So, big day today. First sermon of Church at the Peak as an independent Anglican church. Last sermon of the series. And Stu said, look, we've got to put our best foot forward. We need someone who's wise, who's good looking, who's tall. Tom Elms is away. So he's in Vanuatu, so couldn't fit the bill, so I'm here instead. The truth is that Stu actually asked me a few months ago, Tim, would you be happy to do a sermon? I said I'd be happy to. What Stu doesn't realise is that I put people to sleep for a job. I'll try not to do that today. We are looking at Matthew 13. If you've got a Bible, open that up for me, get that out. Three verses, two parables, one big idea. And I'm going to start just with two stories to help focus our attention, and then we're going to unpack the passage. So, here we go. First story starts here. This is a rubbish tip, not much to look at. It's in a town called Newport in the UK. It's in the south of Wales. Has a population of about 150,000, which makes it about the same size as Hobart in terms of a town. And this isn't just any rubbish tip. This rubbish tip has something special about it. You see, buried somewhere in there, nobody knows where, there's a hard drive. On that hard drive, there's 8,000 Bitcoin. Now, you might not be familiar with the concept of Bitcoin. Enough to say, for this analogy, Bitcoin is a digital currency. It's worth a lot of money, and in the last few years, the price has skyrocketed. So that 8,000 Bitcoin is worth about 70 million Australian dollars now, and that's hidden somewhere in there. So that's Newport. That's a rubbish dump, $70 million. This is James Howe. The hard drive used to belong to him. So he doesn't look very happy there. And that laptop doesn't have the hard drive in it, which is why he's not smiling. So for the last probably 10 years, he's been lobbying the Newport Council to let him go in there with his shovel and start digging through the landfill because he wants to get the laptop out, the hard drive. And they've said no. So, anyway, treasure hidden in a field. That's our first story. Second story, you've probably never met James Howe before, but you will recognise this man. That's Elon Musk. If you haven't heard of him, you might have heard of some of his little companies he's got going, PayPal, Tesla, SpaceX. Now, Elon Musk is a real-world Tony Stark. So he's a multi-billionaire. He's worth about $21 billion US. But he doesn't just hoard that away. He is leveraging all his wealth for one reason, what he calls, in his words, the long-term ultimate objective, the Holy Grail. He's spending everything he has to put humans on Mars. A pearl of great price. Now, I'm starting with these stories for a reason. You might not have heard of James Howe, you probably will have heard of Elon Musk. They are both putting everything that they have into pursuing one goal. And it's pretty overt for them, it's pretty explicit. But I want to propose today that we're all like that. We all are striving towards something and working for something that we hold really valuable. And that's what these parables are focusing in on. What is it that is that valuable to us that everything in our life is geared towards that? And Jesus is asking the specific question, for you, is that the kingdom of heaven? That's what these parables are about. So let's just unpack some of that and get to the heart of what Jesus is saying to us in Matthew about these parables. But before we do that, I'm going to pray. Please bow your heads. Father God, as we open your word, we pray that you would speak clearly to us. You would understand what it was that what it is that you were saying to those first listeners, your disciples, and you would open our ears, open our minds and our hearts that we would hear that and be changed because of it. Amen. If you're a note-taking outline kind of person, you'll find in the sheet that there's some just rough points there if you want to jot some things down. If you don't, that's fine as well. So, at the beginning of Matthew 11 to 13, this series, we focus a lot on Jesus and the response to Jesus. And there was, I guess, three broad responses that people had. There were people in the cities and the crowds who rejected Jesus or weren't sure about Jesus because he didn't fit their expectation of what a king would be. There were the Pharisees who rejected Jesus outright because he criticised their religion, their empty religion and their religiosity. And then there was a very small select group of people who took Jesus at his word and decided to follow him, and these are the disciples, which is where we pick up our story. Over the last few weeks, we've moved from a focus on the king, who is Jesus, to the kingdom. What is it that Jesus is bringing in? What is it that Jesus is talking about? Jesus says the kingdom is like scattered seed. It's like wheat and weeds. That's what we've talked about over the last few weeks. And in verse 36, Jesus and the disciples have left the crowd and now they've gone into somebody's house. That brings us to our verses today, verses 44 to 46. And another two of these funny little stories that are called parables. Now, if you're not used to talking in parables, I'll spend a few minutes to kind of orientate us about what a parable is and how to pull it apart for our purposes. So, a parable is two things. Here we go. First and foremost, a parable is, it's simply a story that puts two ideas side by side for the purposes of teaching. So it's a simple story that puts two ideas side by side for the purposes of teaching. So it's a comparison in its simplest form. Secondly, a parable is an earthly story about spiritual things, which means that a parable proceeds from things that are known, things that we understand, to things that are unknown, things that we don't necessarily understand without explanation. So they have simple everyday subjects, goats and gates, seeds and weeds, as we've talked about, but they reveal something about God himself. The disconnect is that over 2,000 years, that which was familiar or known to the disciples isn't necessarily known to us. So I thought I'd spend a few minutes just at the beginning unpacking what this field situation is, what this pearl situation is, before we look at the actual spiritual truth that Jesus is trying to teach the disciples and that is still available to us today. So open your Bibles, zoom in on Matthew 13, and I'm just going to reread those few verses. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Three verses, two parables, one big idea. Let's start with the familiar. We're going to have a look at this first man, the man who's in the field. Now, we know he doesn't own the field because in a minute he's about to go out and try and buy it, which raises the question, why is he digging around in a field he doesn't own? Well, kind of the assumed knowledge here is that he's probably ploughing the field so the next year's crop can go in. He's a worker. He's employed by the person who owns the field. And chances are these workers, they're poor, they're manual labourers, and their life is pretty wearisome. Day in, day out, they work under the hot Palestine sun. The only person they've got for company is the ox, which kind of pulls the plough up and down the field. And for what purpose? The harder he works, the more grain he grows for someone else. It doesn't go to him, it goes into someone else's barn. So you can understand if you had this person's life, you'd be reasonably depressed. But then unexpectedly, as he's guiding the plough along, it strikes something hard. He reaches down and he finds a clay pot. He opens the clay jar, the clay pot, and inside there's some money, there's jewels, there's probably some clothes as well. And he counts it all up, and it's a lot of money. It's more than he could ever hope to earn. It looks as though it was somebody's life savings. And we know that it probably was somebody's life savings. In the first century, you have to remember that this is a time before safety deposit boxes, before banks. So if you had something of value, you hid it under your mattress or you hid it somewhere in your house. But if there was an invading enemy at the gates or you're about to go on a long journey, you couldn't very well leave it in your house. It wouldn't be there when you came back. So what do you do? Well, you bundle it up, you put it in a clay jar and you bury it in a field, somewhere that you know where it is, but nobody else knows where it is. And when you come back from your long journey or when the war's all over, you'll go back to that field, you'll dig it up, and there you go. You'll just make a withdrawal from the field bank. The problem is, though, that a lot of people don't come back. When an invading army comes in, its chances are you might get killed or enslaved or sent somewhere else. If you're going on a long journey, your ship might sink or you'll be attacked by robbers. So it's not uncommon that these fields contain treasures and the owners never come back. They're never found and the treasures never claimed. So that's the context of why there's an unclaimed treasure in the field. And that situation gives rise to the ethics of the time. The rabbis said, well, look, chances are this person's dead, so if you find it in the field, it's yours. Find its keepers. Roman law was a little bit iffier, so just to be safe, this bloke's gone out to buy the field so that when he does pull it out of the ground, he can say without a doubt, the treasure's mine. No one's going to question it or sue him over it. In summary, the man stumbles across something of such great worth that he willingly pays everything he has to acquire it. Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is so valuable that it is worth any price. So that's parable one. Let's move on to parable two. That's our field. Parable two is the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had and bought it. So that first thing, again, says, it's Jesus saying, look, this parable is related to the first parable, same concept. But the first thing that jumps out at you is that our first man was poor. He's a worker, living by the sweat of his brow. The second man is rich. But he's not just Gina Reinhart rich. This guy's Bill Gates rich. See, pearls were an incredibly precious commodity in the first world. They were up there in the first century, I should say. They were in the same category as gold. At literally the same time, give or take 5 or 10 years, and only a few kilometres up the road, Mark Antony is giving a pearl to Cleopatra, which we estimate to be worth $60 million in today's value. So for a man to be a merchant in pearls, to buy and sell pearls of this worth, he has a lot of money. So he's inconceivably rich. The second difference here is that unlike the first man, he's actively looking for first pearls. He doesn't just find pearls. He doesn't just stumble across something. He's looking for them. He's looking for fine pearls, as he would day to day. But if you look closely, he actually finds something else. He finds one of great value. He hits the pearl jackpot. This is one special pearl. This is a once-in-a-lifetime pearl. This is that kind of Mark Antony Cleopatra pearl. So, in his joy, he sells everything he has. Millions of dollars of stock, of assets, to obtain the rarest of treasures. And again, the point is the same that Jesus is making. Both happen upon something of incredible value, and both willingly trade everything to obtain it. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is so valuable that it is worth any price. So we've unpacked the familiar, the kind of the mental picture that Jesus was trying to paint for his disciples. Let's move now to the unfamiliar. What spiritual truth does this teach us? And 2 points, the next 2 points on the outline, cost and joy. What does the kingdom cost? Well, in a sense, the kingdom is free, really. The Ephesian church were wondering the same thing because Paul writes to them, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's a gift. You don't pay for it, it's free. You can't pay money to become a Christian. You can't buy your way into God's family. If God owns the universe, what possible use does he have for our money? And even if he did require it, we couldn't afford that price anyway. It is by grace that we enter the kingdom of heaven. And grace is the unmerited favour of God. His kindness to us, completely undeserved. And grace is the means of our salvation. So it's free. On the other hand, it's not free at all. Because the man in the field, well, he went and sold everything he had. And the merchant, he went away and sold everything he had to buy that pearl. So on one hand, it's free. On the other hand, it costs everything that we have. It's a paradox there, which we'll unpack. Let me be clear. Jesus is not saying that to follow him, you have to go out and sell everything you have That is certainly not the pattern of the New Testament, although he does ask it of some individuals, then and now. And he certainly asks it of the rich young ruler. That's an interaction Jesus has with a man in Matthew 19. And I thought we'd look at that as a bit of a comparison, because it brings out some important points. So if you've got your Bibles there, flick forward a few pages. Matthew 19, 16 to 22. I'm going to continue to read that for us. Here we go. It's on the screen there, although the font's a bit small. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your mother and father, and love your neighbour as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" And Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. How does the rich young ruler compare to the pearl merchant? Both were rich, both found the greatest treasures, and yet one is able to sell everything in joy and one cannot. One goes away happy, one goes away depressed. What is the fundamental difference between these two? And that's a critical question. Because that's a critical question for us too. How do we go away from the truth of Jesus, happy or sad? The difference is in the state of their hearts. The difference is in their joy. You see, Jesus puts his finger on exactly the thing that the rich young merchant values above all else, his money. And Jesus says, well, you can't serve two masters. You cannot worship money and me. Jesus says here and in the parables that your material wealth, your money and your time and your energy, will follow your emotional wealth. What do I mean by emotional wealth? Well, emotional wealth is what we value in life. It's that which we chase, which we sacrifice for, work hard for, and it's the thing that we'll happily spend our time and our money and our energy on. It might even be good things. It might be family, it might be status, acceptance. For some, it'll be money. And it varies person to person. Can I ask you today, let's imagine that Jesus is talking directly to us here. Where is your emotional wealth? What is that thing that you value above all else? Two ways to kind of answer that question for yourself. There's two tests. The first is called the solitude test. It was described by Archbishop William Temple, who lived about 100 years ago in the UK, and he wrote that religion is what you do with your solitude, which is his way of saying, what do you daydream about? Where does your mind go when you have nothing else to think about? Before you go to sleep at night, where do your thoughts wander effortlessly? What do you fantasize about? That is your solitude. And what Temple is saying is that is your true religion. That is what you worship. The second test is what Tim Keller has called the nightmare test. What is the thing in your life, the one thing, that if you were to lose it, it would render your life no longer worth living? That thing that should it be lost would cause you the greatest pain imaginable. Those two things, the answers to the solitude test and the nightmare test, that is where our emotional wealth is. And where your emotional wealth is, well, that's where our material wealth naturally follows. Let me give you an example. This is, here we go, Kymria. Or if you like drug names, Tisagen Leclosel. Here we go. It's about 10 to 50 mils of salty, yellowish water. And there's a few white cells mixed in. It's not much to look at. But believe it or not, it costs, that bag, $500,000 US dollars for 50 mils of fluid. It's pretty expensive. half a million US dollars is a little bit more than the average Australian net worth. So everything in your lifetime that you've earned, your house, you sell everything, sell it all up, it'll equal the value of this one bag of kind of 10 to 50 mils of fluid. It's a lot of money. Who in their right mind would hand over their life savings, their entire life's work, for 50 mils of pus? Well, the answer is that I would. And given the right circumstances, I think you would too. For you see, that 50 mils of straw-coloured fluid, well, that's the cure for B-cell lymphoma. If you got a phone call tomorrow, if I got a phone call tomorrow saying that Sophie, our daughter, she's almost four, or Sam, he just turned one this week, had this blood cancer, I wouldn't hesitate to sell our house, to take out a loan, to get a treatment like this. In fact, I would do it joyously because my material wealth follows my emotional wealth. And I imagine that you would do exactly the same thing. You see, $500,000 for the life of your child or your wife or someone you love, well, that's cheap. We would do it without hesitation. We would do it without joy, with joy. And that's the difference between the parables of Matthew 13 and the rich young ruler. The farm worker and the merchant, they saw the value of their discovery and the price. And although it was great, although it cost them everything they had, it was easy to pay. And they paid it with joy. When you transfer your emotional wealth, it's easy to transfer your financial wealth, your material wealth. So the rich young ruler went away sad because he couldn't transfer his emotional wealth, or he hadn't transferred it. It reminds me of a story I heard a few years ago, and it's the image of a father and his son at the beach, on a beach holiday. The son is so excited to be there, and he runs along the sand, and with both hands he reaches up and he grabs two handfuls of sand. He loves the feel of it and the texture. He holds it close to his chest, and while they're walking along, the dad finds a shell. The shell's perfect. It's iridescent, it's got that mother of pearl kind of coating on the inside, it's this deep blue colour, and he thinks, oh, my son will love that, and he hands it to his son. But strangely, the son gets upset. You see, he can't hold the shell without letting go of the sand. And that's the picture here for us as well. That's the picture of the rich young ruler. He can't take hold of it without letting go. You see, the parables of Jesus are a mirror. He talks about people we don't know, generic people in fields and merchants, but really he's talking about us. He forces us to examine our own hearts. And if I'm honest, well, I don't make the grade. I relate to God in two common ways, and you might have this experience too. I feel one of two things. Either I feel that for everything I give up, God owes me something in return. And you could call this a transactional religion. And when I don't get what I expect, well, my disappointment can turn to anger or bitterness towards God. Or else I might feel like the rich young ruler. I keep all the commandments, I live a good life, but I go away sad because I can't let go of this world. I can't take hold of the shell because I can't let go of the sand. Remember those tests we talked about, the solitude test and the nightmare test? They are the things that we worship, that we seek after more than anything else. But how can we possibly let go of those long enough to take hold of Jesus? The reality is that we are so broken that we can barely lift the treasure of the kingdom out of the dirt. And yet the solution to this problem of our death grip on the things of this world, the things that will pass, is the treasure itself. It's the gospel. The unbelievable claim that the creator of our universe would enter the world as a man, that he would live the perfect life, that he would die in our place, that we might live. And that single truth, well, that is the treasure that devalues all other treasures. The Apostle Paul understood it. He wrote something similar to the Philippians church, the church in Philippi. He says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Paul considered all else like the rubbish in that landfill in Newport, and he happily could pay any price because he knew that Jesus had paid the highest price. You see, Jesus is no hypocrite. He doesn't ask us to give up anything. He doesn't ask us to give up everything without having done it himself first. And I want to finish with another section from Philippians. It's from Philippians 2, verses 6 and onwards. And it says that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, and being found in human likeness and in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he gave up everything so that we might take hold of the greatest treasure. These parables, in contrast with the rich young ruler, they show us that knowing Jesus is the treasure that renders everything else worthless. It's worth more than Bitcoin in a landfill. It's more important than sending humanity to Mars. And Jesus challenges us today about that which we hold dearest. He asks us today, what will we do with the treasure of knowing him? Will we take hold of it with joy, or will we go away sad because we can't let go? Knowing Jesus as our Saviour and Lord is the ultimate treasure, and these parables focus our attention in on that. If you're like me, then these parables are a call to repentance of the things that I've put above God, and a challenge to work out what we will do with that greatest of treasures. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, the clarity with which it speaks to us, and how it cuts directly to the motives of our hearts. Lord, I repent of the things that I have put before you, and I thank you that knowing you, that forgiveness, new life is the greatest of treasures, worth more than anything I could chase in this lifetime. Help me write that on my heart and write that on our hearts here today. And by your Spirit, help us take hold of that treasure joyously, and leaving other distractions behind. Amen.